So I'm going to read this afternoon from Isaiah 52, verse 13, and I'm going to read right through the end of the 12 verses in chapter 53. Actually, this should be all in chapter 53. You probably know that the chapters and verses in the Bible were not written as such. They were added by people who helped us by giving us numbers and chapter numbers to turn to, but they're not part of the original. Usually they're done very well. Sometimes they made a mistake, and this is one of them. Let's read from chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many as were astonied at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which they had not heard, that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, and for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now God will bless to us the reading of this familiar and yet exceedingly rich part of the Word of God. And I would suggest to you that you try and follow along. In fact, I'm a little bit concerned that you do follow along with me this afternoon, because all I can do is seek to whet your appetite on this one of the richest, loveliest, most profound passages in all the scriptures concerning God's Son. And we read it all the time and really understand relatively little of it. You can spend hours and hours and hours in these verses, and all you'll get to know is the Lord Jesus better. And nothing in life is more worthwhile. Get into these passages if you possibly can. Some people have well called it the Mount Everest of all of messianic prophecy. This is the topmost peak. And I hope you climb that peak. I hope you get there. Now, we've been talking a lot about the servant in four passages in Isaiah. You remember we looked at his character in chapter 42, where the first of these servant songs is. And he has a character in all its perfection and loveliness that delights the heart of Jehovah. That's his character. He pleases the Father in everything. Then we looked in chapter 49 at his mission, the servant's mission. And his mission is to glorify Jehovah. In whom, says Jehovah, I will be glorified. And chapter 49 speaks about that and a little hint of his suffering. Chapter 50, the third of these songs, we spoke about it last evening, speaks something about the discipline of the servant. He controlled himself to become an offering for sin, to be shamefully treated, to be scorned of mankind. And the Lord, he says, has opened my ear. And he marked himself out in the discipline of a servant to be the great sacrifice for sin. Here in chapter 53, that suffering, which was not mentioned in chapter 42, and was hinted at in chapter 49, and is further explained in chapter 50, now comes into full flower. And we have a place you could call the very Holy of Holies. If you were in the courtyard in chapter 42, and the holy place in chapters 49 and 50, here you come into the very Holy of Holies. And we tread on holy ground. And I won't be telling any light stories this afternoon. We're looking at the Lord Jesus himself. Behold, my servant. God is so anxious that you have a good, long look. That he says, behold, my servant. A story I used to tell. In fact, it just popped into my brain. All sorts of things pop into my brain. A story I used to tell happened during the Civil War, and it had to do with the funeral train of Abraham Lincoln as the train was bearing his body back to Springfield, Illinois, where it was buried after he was shot. And one of the former slaves on a plantation saw the train coming, and amid a crowd that stood by the line to watch this funeral train go by. This lady held up her son, and what she said is, take a long look, Sammy. He died for you. Take a long look, Sammy. He died for you. And that's what I want you to do this afternoon. Take a long look, Grace, Nancy, Bob, Jim. He died for you. Behold, my servant. And that's just where it begins. And this servant song has 15 verses. And the structure in Scripture is very clear. Isaiah uses very easy structure to see. And you have five groups of three verses. And they're all very tight little units. It is very easy to see the structure that God lays down here. The first three verses in 13, 14, and 15 of chapter 52. And then four succeeding sets of threes following it. And if you'll follow with me and bear with me, I hope you'll get a little clearer idea. We read this chapter all the time, or at least very often, in worship services. And yet in its entirety, to look at it, we don't often understand exactly what is being said. We know it talks about the Lord Jesus, and we grasp joyfully verses like, he was wounded for my transgressions, our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and so on. We get a hold of the pieces, but we don't often see the bigger picture. And it's that I would like to try and get across this afternoon to whet your appetite. for the Word of God again. Now, the first section could be entitled, The Servant Exalted. The Servant Exalted. And we're going to see something here of the prospect of his exaltation in verse 13, and then in verse 14, the valley of humiliation, and in verse 15, the heights of glory. First, the prospect of exaltation. Look again at these verses and try and follow through as we go along this afternoon. Behold my servant. This is the second time he said it. He said it in the beginning of the servant's songs in chapter 42, verse 1. Now he says it again. Behold my servant. Take a long look. He died for you. He shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. He shall act prudently or wisely and successfully, some have translated this. It has to do with his perfection in the way he lives and deals. He shall act in perfect ways, wise ways, successful ways. He's going to bring fully to completion all that he starts. From the very moment he was introduced, people were overwhelmed by the Lord Jesus. When Philip saw him, he recognized this wonderful servant character. You can read about this in John chapter 1. And Philip exults, "We have found the Messiah. We found him of whom the prophets did speak. We found the one that Isaiah was talking about, who shall deal prudently and wisely and successfully." And Nathanael, you know, he's offered one of his doubtful phrases. He says, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip says to Nathanael, "Come and see." And that's what I want you to do with me this afternoon. Come and see. Now notice in this verse, there are three heights or three exaltations about the Lord Jesus. He shall be, notice them, exalted, extolled, and be very high. The first word, exalted, comes from the Hebrew word to rise. And we see a very clear picture of the resurrection of this one. It comes from the word to rise, his resurrection. The word extolled is a word meaning to be lifted up. And I can see his ascension here. Not only did he rise from the grave, he ascended into heaven. The disciples watched him go. And thirdly, the word is very high or high exceedingly. He's put in a very high position. You see, the Lord Jesus rose from the grave. He ascended into glory and he took his place at the Father's right hand. Resurrection, ascension, and enthronement there. These first two words, high and lifted up, or exalted and extolled, are the same two words when Isaiah saw that vision of the Holy One on the throne, high and lifted up. And so it says of him, he will be exalted like this. Notice something else in the next verse. And we go from the reminder of where he was going to go, the prospect of his exaltation, right down into the valley of his humiliation, of his suffering. As many as were astonied or astonished at thee, his visage, his face, was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Many were astonished. They were appalled. You could translate the word horrified. It's more than just surprise. It's shock. One of the loveliest books on this whole passage is a book by David Barron. If you can get a hold of it, read it. It's called The Suffering Servant. And it's a marvelous little book. And Barron calls this, says of the people that they were petrified by paralyzing astonishment. And the reason for their astonishment was how much he suffered. It seemed to them incongruous that Messiah should
suffer like that. They were shocked. And you get a kind of glimpse into the intensity of the suffering of the Lord Jesus in these verses. People were astonished at him, especially on the cross, and probably most especially during those 3 hours of darkness when his suffering was shut out from the physical vision of men. And you see, this is not only what men saw, but what God saw. So marred more than any man. God saw this. This is what he saw as he gazed upon his beloved son, the face more marred, the form marred beyond human likeness. And I'm not going to go into graphic descriptions this afternoon of the physical part of the suffering of the Lord Jesus. You probably heard others attempt it before. But oh, what God saw was more than physical. When he gave his life as a ransom for my sin and for yours. The exaltation, the prospect of exaltation, verse 13. The valley of humiliation, verse 14. And he is more marred. And then the heights of glory, verse 15. So shall he sprinkle, and the word is the same as astonied or astonished in verse 14. So shall he astonish or startle many nations. You see, the Jewish people were looking for a kingly Messiah when he first came. They were looking for thrones. They were looking for dominion. They were looking for authority. They were looking for power. But he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And so there was no kingdom at that time. And there was no throne at that time on earth. And so they were astonished at him. They were shocked. Now it says, as they were astonished at his first coming, so, it's one of those as-so comparisons, so shall he startle many nations. Whole nations will one day be startled. They'll be struck dumb with the report of him who is the Redeemer. As the Jews didn't comprehend his humiliation, so the Gentiles cannot comprehend his exaltation. And they'll sit by with their mouths open when the kingdoms of this world are put down and judged by him, and he is exalted. And they will bow the knee and acknowledge who he is. The Gentiles had not had the opportunities that the Jews had. The Gentiles had no oracles from God. And Paul quotes this. In fact, he quotes this very verse in Romans 15 as a reason for evangelizing Gentiles, that they need to hear now the gospel. And I wouldn't mind taking a little opportunity to launch out into that diversion, but I won't do it because I want to try and look at this passage. So the Jews were astounded at his humiliation, and the Gentiles were astounded at his exaltation. Now this is the introduction to the great chapter of Isaiah 53. He will be exalted. I think I mentioned the other day, one of the great stars in heaven, Vega. It's not a Chevrolet, it's a star. And the name means he shall be exalted. And it's this word, this is it here. He shall be exalted. That's our Savior. Now the second stanza of this song, and it's set up just like an English hymn with 5 verses is, only it's Hebrew poetry. But the second verse of this, or stanza of this song, begins in chapter 53, verse 1. And here the subject is the rejection of the servant. If you see the servant exalted, now you're going to, in the first stanza, now you're going to see the servant despised or rejected in the second stanza. Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. Now, sometimes people miss this point, but Isaiah is speaking prophetically of what is going to happen in a future day, a still future day, What's going to happen when his people shall at last see him as he is? When that future remnant shall believe? And this is how they will explain why they treated him as they did on his first coming. When they shall look at him and mourn as Zechariah the prophet said they will do. This is what they'll say. So it's primarily Jewish, although it has a great application to those of us who love the Lord. And this is what they're going to say. You see, at that time, Orthodox Jews see only Israel the nation in this passage, and they explain the he as being the nation. But it cannot be that, and it cannot be consistently followed through, particularly in verses like verse 8 and so on. But we won't look at the text in terms of criticism at the moment. We'll just look at what he's saying to us. First, the rejection of the people. Who has believed our report or the message, or literally that which we heard, that which we hear? You see, the story of the glorious servant and his humiliation, the one whose face was so marred more than any man, and they heard that story, and they did not believe it. They just wouldn't believe. They could not believe that this could be their Messiah. In fact, the Lord explained this very verse in terms just like that in John chapter 12. By the way, this passage, Isaiah 53, is the most quoted passage in all of Scripture. There are more quotes. There are something like 8 or 9 direct quotes in the New Testament, and another 7 or 8 allusions, direct allusions to this passage. The most quoted passage in all of the Old Testament. You ought to be very familiar with it. But the Lord Jesus explains very directly in John chapter 12. If you remember John 12, there is the triumphal entry when the Lord rides into Jerusalem. And then he says the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then he says, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it dies, it will bring forth much fruit. And many signs were given. And it says in John 12, yet the people did not believe that it might be fulfilled, which Isaiah the prophet spoke, who hath believed our report. And the people of Israel, as they look back over history, look back over those 1980-some years of history, if the Lord comes in the 1980s. I don't know that he is, but I rather suspect it's very, very near. And they look back, and they see him say, who believed this message? We can't believe that we missed it. And yet they did. They missed it. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The arm of the Lord always speaks of the mighty man, the saving power of God. It is seen over and over in the Old Testament. It's seen, for instance, in the redemption of Israel. The arm of the Lord as the destroying angel goes over. The arm of the Lord as they cross the Red Sea and the waters are parted and the people, 2 million of them, cross over the Red Sea and Miriam and Moses sing of the great arm of the Lord. They saw it when the manna came down. They saw it as the Jordan opened up and they got into the land of Canaan. They saw the arm of the Lord saving them in situation after situation. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And the prophet sees here that the nation that witnessed the arm of Jehovah is going to reject him when he comes. Going to reject him. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? We can't believe that this can be our Messiah. And so, in the first verse, you have the rejection of that report, even though all the evidence was there. People will not see the evidence. Still true, isn't it? You talk, you can argue to yourself blue in the face, but there's no one so blind as the one who will not see. And that was true then. Then they not only rejected his report, the message about him, they also rejected his person. Look at verse 2 and the derogatory remarks that are made about his person. Though he grew up before him, that is before Jehovah, as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground, he hath no form nor loveliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we desire him. The non-belief of his people is still being explained, and is explained with one of the lovely Old Testament pictures of Messiah. He grows up as a tender shoot. The kingly line was going to be cut off. Isaiah tells us about that, and it was cut off in the days of Jehoiachin, the last legal king of Judah, Jehoiachin. He was taken off into captivity, and it was said that his sons would never reign on the throne of David again, and it's true. In fact, one of the remarkable things about that particular prophecy is that though the Lord Jesus came through the legal line of Jehoiachin and legally occupies the throne of David, he was not, in fact, the son of Jehoiachin. Because Joseph, who came in that legal line and in the line who should have been the king, Joseph was not the father of the Lord Jesus. He was the legal father only, but not the actual father. And so God's word is true all the way down the line. And every little minute jot and tittle of prophecy is coming to be fulfilled. It's one of the wonders of the word of God. And so he grows up as a tender shoot. The kingly line had been cut off, but out from that cut off stump comes a shoot. A new tree grows. And he grows up. And the imagery here is of that growing up. And he's called the shoot from a branch of Jesse. And in this tender green shoot, we are to see something of the fresh loveliness of the Lord Jesus. Meditate on the moral beauties of the Lord Jesus. Read the gospel. By the way, many Christians sort of slide over the gospels. They don't know much about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They read in the epistles, or they read in the Psalms, or they read somewhere else. Read the gospels. You'll come to know the Lord Jesus there. God gave us four magnificent pictures of the Lord Jesus in four magnificent writings. And you ought to get to know those as well as you possibly can. This tender shoot grows up. But it's not only a tender shoot in all of its loveliness. It's called a root out of a dry ground. And there's another little bit of imagery here. First, it's a shoot coming out of a stump. Now, it's a gnarled grapevine in the winter, a root out of a dry ground. You know, when grapevines in the Middle East are cut off, they look terrible in the winter time. All of the former year's growth is cut down, and there's just a gnarled little thing growing up, sometimes 1 foot, sometimes 3 or 4 feet above the ground, depending on how they train their vines. They look terrible. You'd never think that anything good would come out of that till springtime comes. He was a root out of a dry ground, unpromising. Men would have chosen for him to be born somewhere else and in other conditions. They'd have chosen Rome or Alexandria or Antioch or some other big city. Not Bethlehem. But in general, this sin-cursed world is dry ground, and the beauty of the Lord Jesus appears right out of that. He has no stately form here or majesty. He came as a servant. He came in the form of a servant, and men didn't want him. The Lord probably would not have won a Mr. America award or excel in the arena of sports. I doubt if he'd have been a football hero if he was born in our day. He wasn't the Saul kind of man, magnificent, you know, head and shoulders above everybody else. He was the David kind of man. They didn't even think David, you see, was qualified. When the prophet comes to anoint a king of the sons of Jesse, 7 sons come, but the 8th son, David, he isn't even brought in. They leave him out guarding those few sheep. Until Samuel asks, isn't there another son? Oh yeah, there's the kid out there with the sheep. Bring him. And he's anointed. Men wouldn't have chosen him, but God chose him. And that's our Savior. And we love him. The masses wanted to cry, crucify him, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. When we shall see him, it says here in this verse, there is no fair appearance that we should desire him. Literally, we looked at him, and there was no good look. We didn't like what we saw. Because they didn't see through the eyes of God and the eyes of Scripture. They rejected his person. And the nature of that rejection is seen in verse 3. Despised or rejected of men. This same word was used of lots of people in history. But down through history, they have rejected the Lord Jesus. That precious name, Yeshua, was changed into an acronym, Yeshu, which means let his name and memory be blotted out. They ascribe his works to witchcraft. The great gospel or evangelium is called the Evangelion, the mischievous writing. He was rejected. And by a large sense of the word, he is still being rejected today. And forsaken as well. They just did not want him. We will not have this man to reign over us. I remember when we were down in South Africa, when we first arrived there, we went out to a country place where we were hoping to build a little building for a new assembly that was forming there, and we were going to help the African brethren, the Zulu brethren, build this thing. And we had to meet, of course, with the chiefs and the headmen to see if they would allow the local assembly to build this little mud and wattle building. And they were all gathered around, seated in a circle as usual, and there was a long palaver. You wait 2 or 3 hours. But anyway, finally it gets down to the point. Can we or can't we? And one of the men stood up, and he says, "Ka, aikwendao." Zulu has these clicks, you know, so the word for no is ka. So he says, "Ka, aikwendao, no, there is no room." "Oh, but what about over on that hill there?" "Ka, aikwendao, what about down in this valley over here?" "No, ka, aikwendao." And over and over, he must have said it 50 times that afternoon. After a while, we got the message. We weren't wanted. Weren't wanted. We were rejected. Christians were rejected. "We have no room for you anywhere around here." So was the Lord Jesus. His disciples, "Go away." The Lord turns to the few and he says, "Will you also go away?" In the Garden of Gethsemane, they leave him alone. He's rejected of men. In the judgment hall, Caiaphas, no one stood with him, and Peter outside is denying him. And the rest of them were even further away. And the cross, even the Father forsook him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" All this, a fulfillment of these very verses. There was a small group that loved him, and there still are people that love him, and they're right here. Some of them are right here in this room this afternoon. We love the Lord, and we love to sing his praises. The nature of his rejection. And we also see him as a man of sorrows in verse 3 here. This word, sorrows, is idiom, I understand, for sorrow of heart in all its forms. His distinction was that his life was one of painful experiences. The Lord was not a jokester. He was a man of sorrows. He was a Jeremiah kind of character. Jeremiah is one of my favorite characters in all of Scripture. But Jeremiah, for 40 years, watched the degeneration of the little nation of Judah, the last 40 years of its existence. All that he loved was there and was taken away from him piece by piece. And he had to sit down and watch the walls being torn down and the temple being burned and the altar being burned and everything that he loved being carried away and all his friends being taken. And he sits down and he says, "See if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow." It's in Lamentations chapter 1. Jeremiah's cry over the city of Jerusalem when everything is gone. The Lord Jesus was a man of sorrows because he saw the havoc that sin has wrought in the world. And being acquainted with this kind of sorrow and you can use this word grief for sickness as well. He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And it's one of the wonderful things that the Lord knows our kinds of troubles. He knows the pressure of a sin-cursed society. And he knows the problems of debilitation in our bodies as well, and minds too, for that matter. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with griefs or sicknesses. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Just as one would shrink from something that is loathsome, the kind of thing, ooh, I can't stand to look. We hid, as it were, our faces from him, God's Son, our Savior. And these Jewish people think back and say, we wouldn't even look at him. We turned from him as something loathsome. We esteemed him not. Now, I'm not going to take a lot of time on the central part of Isaiah 53. Having looked at the first two sections, the servant exalted and then the servant rejected, I'm going to more or less skip over the next two sections and just look at the last one. In the third section, which goes from verse 4 to 6, there is the atonement of the servant. And it's a marvelous passage. You see something of the servant being wounded for our transgressions, and so on the occasion of his suffering, wounded for us. The human occasion in verse 4, the divine act in verse 5, wounded for our transgressions. And that great confession in verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way. The servant wounded in those three verses. And then in verse 7 to 9, there's a servant in death. He's cut off, or a word for death. In his suffering, verse 7. In his death, verse 8. And in his burial, in the ninth verse. And I want you to go on with me to look at verse 10 for a few minutes this afternoon. And in this begins the last of these five sections, the satisfaction of the servant. The servant's satisfaction. He is now exalted and satisfied. Now, in the first nine verses, they're the words of Israel, repentant Israel, in confession of their past hostility. They didn't want him. In realization of the great purpose for which he came, he was wounded for our transgressions. And then in appreciation of the fact that he gave his life as a substitutionary sacrifice. Now, the prophet speaks briefly, and then in the last part of verse 11 and verse 12, Jehovah brings it to kind of a thrilling climax. Here we have the final issue of the suffering of Christ. And I want you to see just for a moment or two, in verse 10, the servant is exalted to posterity. Yet it pleased the Lord to crush him. It's the same word that's used in Genesis 3:15, in the very first promise concerning the Lord, that he would crush the head of the serpent. And in the process, he was going to be crushed in the heel. It pleased the Lord to bruise or crush him. He hath put him to grief, and when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and so on. That is, his soul would be made a guilt offering, a trespass offering for sin. And I want you to see just a little bit in the last part of verse 10 and then in verse 11. What is going to happen? And the fact is that God, having accepted the great sacrifice of his servant, becomes satisfied with a complete work. Notice that he shall have a great many offspring in this verse. Verse 10 in the last part. He shall see his seed. That is, he shall see posterity. The greatest blessing in the Hebrew family was to see his children. Old Jacob, dying in Egypt, blesses his 12 sons. Nothing meant any more in life to old Jacob than his own seed and his children and his grandchildren. And after the soul of the Lord Jesus is made an offering for sin. He sees his seed, seed in Israel, seed outside of Israel, which, thank God, includes me. And here I am, a redeemed soul, this afternoon. He shall see his seed. He saw me and was satisfied. And not only that, there is another cause for satisfaction, and that's long life. He shall prolong his days. And I believe this to be a direct reference to resurrection. For 3 days it appeared as if there was no life. And then he rose. Resurrection changed all that. And the unending resurrection life of the Lord Jesus begins. And not only that, there's the successful accomplishment. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Yes, there was satisfaction because the work was complete. That's verse 10. There's satisfaction in knowing that many would come to glory, and that's in verse 11. Because of the travail of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. See people like you and I who've been brought from darkness to light and be satisfied. And then in verse 12, and I'm just skipping over these kinds of things for you this afternoon, I want you to see the satisfaction of a deserved inheritance. Therefore, Jehovah speaking, will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. He is going to be compensated. He's going to be given a lot among the mighty or the great. He is the exalted servant now. And he has been given this allotment. It's the word mighty is the same word as many in verse 11. They're not a specific people, I don't think. But all those who've been made participants in his authority, that's you, and that's me. And he's been made, given us a place of gain among the powerful in the end of this verse. Why was he compensated so wonderfully? Why did Jehovah place so much in his hand? Because he poured out his soul unto death. And with the transgressors he was numbered. And he bare the sins of many. And he made intercession for the transgressors. It would seem that God cannot get away. Well, if Jehovah cannot get away, then the great cause of salvation. And so, he is exalted. And there's kind of a great shout of triumph in heaven. It explains the servant's worth in terms of his great victory. Paul speaks of a triumph train of Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And in that triumph train, the Lord is the great conquering hero. And surrounding him are all those whom he has won. It is that kind of completed thing of which the prophet here speaks. The Zulus would call it Utwendwe Lakunoba. They have a good word for this too. It comes from a bridal procession where the bridegroom has taken his bride, and he has fully paid all of his lobola, or all of the monies and cattle and so on that he has to pay. And in victory, he marches off with his bride, everybody singing, and people happy, and even his father-in-law happy, watching the new cows he's just received for the new bride. And that's something like the scene you see in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where we are made partakers in the triumph train of Christ because he poured out his soul unto death and because he won the victory. And there it's the scene of the Roman triumphal procession and the generals in the middle. And he's riding on a great chariot, and tied to that chariot are slaves that have been taken in the victory somewhere far away, and they are in front of everybody, and lining the roads are the people, and incense is burning, and the shouts are going up, and not only are the slaves tied to the chariot, but his army marches before and behind him, the officers and the men who have accomplished this great victory, and then carried by other slaves, Behind them are some of the spoils that they have taken, the gold and silver and furniture and clothing and so on that they have taken in this great victory. And there's incense burning and people are shouting and there's a great triumph train of Christ. And because the great servant of Jehovah has accomplished his work, we are yet going to see a train of his triumph. In fact, we shall be part of that when every eye shall see him. And he shall get that of which he is finally worthy. And all of that which is coming to him because of his completed work. And we're part of it. I think it's a marvelous future. But he is the one that is to be exalted. We are very secondary. God's people are part of it, the Jews as well. But he, God's wonderful servant, is the one to be exalted. And I trust that as we have looked at some of these songs of the servant, that you have been drawn to study your Bible a little more, to get into it a little more deeply, and especially this great song of the suffering servant, the servant exalted in the first stanza, and then rejected in the second stanza, then wounded in the third stanza, then cut off in death in the fourth stanza, and finally satisfied and exalted and recognized in this great train of his triumph. May God bless us as we think on him and his beloved Son.